Have any of you been watching Clarkson's Farm on Amazon Prime? Okay. One, two, four, five, or some more. Okay, six or seven of us. Okay, your homework, isn't it? Your homework, should you choose to accept it or not, is go home, make sure there are no under 18s present, because sometimes the language can be a bit juicy, and put on Clarkson's Farm. It's hilarious. Basically, Jeremy Clarkson, I know he's a bit of a love-hate kind of guy, not hate, but you know, some people get annoyed, some people don't. I find him hilarious, unfortunately. He buys a farm, basically, in Gloucestershire or Worcestershire, I think. He's never done it before. He just buys a farm and starts trying to farm and buys these sheep and these cattle and stuff. It's hilarious. It's really funny. But there's a phrase that he says, which is, I did a thing. Anyway, I've done a thing. I've done tractoring, he calls it, or sheeping, looking after sheep. He calls sheeping, all good stuff. But he's so proud when he makes something, when he's done something and achieved something. Yesterday was the last series, the last episode of the first series, and there's huge combines and trailers full of these grain. And he's so proud, not in a prideful way like, hey, look at me. He's just, these grain, it worked. And do you remember before the service, I said to you, I suggested to some of you, what is it you've made that you think is the best thing you've ever made? So for me, it's not Jeremy Clarkson in terms of being proud of a farm. Here's one thing I'm very proud of, I did. So this is the cover picture of an album I wrote, a geography album, all about geography songs, about probably 10 years ago I wrote this. That's a smaller inflatable globe than mine. Clearly I didn't learn my lesson. And that's me posing on the ground artistically for my geography album, which I call Geography Rocks. Yeah, thanks. I thought that was quite clever. It is still available on iTunes if you'd like to buy it for 99p. But the story behind it was basically me and Kimberly were dating. She'd gone on holiday for a week to Turkey, and I was at home and I was a bit bored. And a mate of mine does recording music stuff as part of a hobby. He's called Mark. He was the best man at my wedding. And so I went up to Hull where he was living, and he took a week off work, and we spent a week writing, recording a geography album. And I got on a few CDs. I drove to Bristol Airport to surprise Kimberly by picking her up. Her plane was landing at 2:30 in the morning. She wasn't expecting me. And I got to Bristol Airport, driving there from Hull. And I saw her and got to give her a big hug. I was pleased to see her. She got in the car 2:30 in the morning. She wasn't expecting to see me. And I went, look what I did. I made a geography CD. And I put it on and I was really excited about it. I don't think she shared my enthusiasm at 2:30 in the morning. She was like, well, I didn't even know you were here. What is this all about? But if she's listening, she'll confess to you that she does still sing The Deep Blue Sea, which is quite a lively song, all about how hurricanes are formed. And it's a repeat after me song, and it's on YouTube if you want to Google Mr. Sims geography songs, they're there. But I was quite proud of it. Not in a, hey, look at me, no one's going to write better geography songs than me. Not that kind of pride, but in a, I did a thing. I did a thing. More recently, some of you will know on Facebook, got to plug it, that me, Becky and Hope have, along with some help from Liz Carter, who went through sorting my bad writing out, we've done a book, we've made a thing, and it arrived yesterday. The inspection copy arrived in the post, and it was an actual real book, and it looks amazing, and I was proud, but not in a, hey, now I've written a book about Jesus, no one's ever going to have to write a book about Jesus again. There's the Bible, and then there's my book. It's like, not that kind of pride. It's more of a, I did a thing, yes. And as I say this, I'm sure there are things that you have done when you've done a thing, you've made something, or you've done something, or achieved something, or passed an exam, or whatever it is, or married someone amazing like Ian, you know, punching above his weight. I'm with you, brother, me too. But we've done a thing, we're like, yes. And if that's how we feel when we've done something quite small, what do you think God would have felt when he made creation, when God says it was good? Verse 10 and verse 11, God said it was good. And so today we continue with our series on creation care. And today we're particularly thinking about the oceans and vegetation. And we're going to look at how God made them, and we're going to think about what they're like now, and how as Christians we are called to steward, to look after God's creation. God made them good. And this word good, I think, is one of those words that when I was in high school, my English teacher always told me off for using the word good, because she said it's not a very good word. Maybe I should say, well, you tell God that, but Mrs. Anderson, her name was. but there is a sense, isn't there, that this word good is a bit, I don't know, a bit of a funny word. I don't know if Margaret's watching online, Margaret Smallman, but whenever she says to me, how are you? I go, I'm good. She goes, no, God is good. You might be feeling good. And she's right, God is good. But there's also a sense that when a dog sits down when we tell him to, we say, good boy. Or when Arthur goes to a day without kind of poking Samuel in the eye, I go, good lad, well done, you've achieved something today. But it's also really true that God is good. This word good is a strange word, isn't it? So I thought I'd do a bit of homework for us this week. I'd look at the Hebrew. I'm not into Hebrew, so I Googled it. I had a little look in my Hebrew Bible. I couldn't read it, but I did a little bit of research. And I found out that, quite annoyingly, the word in Hebrew is quite similar as well. I don't know if you can see that. That's the wrong one anyway. It's the word tov, but it kind of means what our word good means. So it can mean talking about God. In Lamentations 3, this word in Hebrew is used, the same word as in Genesis, meaning good. And it's all about the goodness of the Lord. That's good, goodness, isn't it? But it's also referred to in 1 Samuel 16 to say how hunky King David was. And it's also in Proverbs 18 when it talks about how good it is to get a spouse. So you've got the goodness of God, you've got good-looking King David, you've got a spouse, and this word good is used for the same thing. So maybe we're in a similar problem that we have in our word in English. But I think we can say, when we look at this word in Hebrew, in Genesis, that actually it does relate to God. I think we can say that the word in Hebrew is more related to the mind and the opinion of God, which is where goodness comes from, than our word in English. But there's more. If we look at other creation stories back in the day, we see why God's creation is good compared to other stories that were going around. There's one called the Enumerilish. It's an old manuscript that was found around middle of the 19th century, and it's dated back to 1500 BC. That's really old. And it talks about the creation of the world from a kind of pagan god point of view. This is what the kind of pagan religions would say, how the world was created. And it is so different. We haven't got time to do a proper compare and contrast, but in the Enumerilish, which is this kind of funny pagan one, what you've got is all these different gods having a bit of a scrap, and creation just almost happening as a outcome of them scrapping. It's a bit of a mistake. What you've got in the Enumerilish is gods who are subject to nature. Whereas in Genesis, we see a God, one God, who makes nature. In the Enumerilish, you see gods making people, because they can't be bothered to look after creation, so they make people. But in Genesis, what we see, and I'm rich to share this last week, is that people were created, but if God had stopped and hadn't created people, creation would still have been good. God would have still have been the creator God. So creation is good. It's made by God. It's not made by gods who rely on magic as the source of power, or gods who create people in a manipulative way because they can't be bothered to work. It comes out of a father's heart of love for us, that need for relationship that God has. He put people in the garden to be in relationship with him. So let's look a bit more at this good creation. Let's look at the oceans. And throughout the Bible, the vastness of the oceans reminds us of the greatness of God. Those of us who do morning prayer every day follow what the lectionary tells us to read. And we've been working our way through Job. And this is God speaking in Job 38. The Lord asks quite a rhetorical question, I think. He says to Job, have you travelled the sources of the sea? Have you walked the depths of the ocean? Back then, the answer was obviously no. But you know what? Even now, with all our technological advances, 80% of our oceans are still unexplored. That reminds us, doesn't it, of the greatness, the vastness of the God who created them and put them there. The answer to this question is the same today that it was then. It's no, Lord. Lord, we haven't got a clue. The Lord is the one we read in Psalm 33. He gathers the oceans in a single place. He puts deep water into storehouses. You know, we bob along on the ocean on our big cruise liners and our big oil tankers, and we think we rule the roost, don't we, with these oil tankers that take miles and miles of distance to stop. We like to think, hey, look how good we are. We've made these things. And God goes, no, 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 no. I'm the one that made them. I'm the creator God. They remind us of the power of God because we hear that when his voice thunders, the ocean roars. But if I put my geography hat on, if I may, for a moment, I also know that oceans protect us. When there's been climate change going on, oceans absorb around 90% of global warming since 1970. If the oceans didn't do that, the temperature would have gone up by 56 degrees. The oceans are like sponges taking it in. But of course, this does stuff to the oceans. Oceans current change. There's one called the Gulf Stream that brings warm weather kind of from the Atlantic, Florida, brings it across the Atlantic to Britain. That's called the Gulf Stream. And that brings us our warmer weather. But that's being affected. It's like a conveyor belt. It's why we are warmer than places like Moscow, which are actually the same distance away-ish from the equator than we are, interestingly. But we're warmer, not because of how close we are to the equator, but because of the Gulf Stream. There you go, bit of a geography lesson. But the more this Gulf Stream warms up, the more the chemicals change in the ocean, that conveyor belt is going to be affected. Warming oceans also affect the chemical imbalance in the ocean. That's going to affect your coral reefs and shellfish and the wildlife that live there. Warming oceans mean sea levels go up. Most of us would have heard of that. The ice caps melting that are on land, as they melt and go into the river. And also, as water warms, it expands. So even if ice wasn't melting, the water levels would go up anyway because the water molecules get bigger. So 2% of the world's land is at risk of flooding from a climate change. That doesn't sound a lot. But that 2% of land is where 10% of the world's population live. And remember, these are people who, we heard in Genesis, are created by God and loved by God. And the actions that I do and you do in contributing to climate change affects them. What about vegetation? In verse 12, we see that God caused the land to produce vegetation, plants bearing seeds. And there was one particular tree in the garden called the Tree of Life. And in Genesis, I think this stands almost as a symbol of God's presence in our life, in the garden. The fullness of eternal life. A life in fellowship with God. A life in dependence to God. We could look deeply at this symbol, but we're not because we've run out of time and I'll get too excited. But it does pop up at other places in the Bible, this tree of life. We see it in Proverbs. And in Proverbs it talks about how life is enriched in terms of knowledge, in terms of the fruit that our life gives. But maybe at its simplest, this tree of life that I'm on about is about the importance of us being rooted in God. In the same way that tree is rooted in the soil, in the same way that the trees outside that breathe in carbon dioxide and breathe out oxygen are rooted in soil, so we are called to be rooted in God as he takes away all the bad stuff in our lives, maybe. And this tree of life, this symbol of God's presence, is also seen right at the end of Scripture, in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So you've got it in what? The first couple of chapters in Genesis? You've got it right at the end of the Bible, in the end bit of Revelation. And it says this. It says, to everyone who's victorious, I'll give fruit from the tree of life. Why am I talking about this tree of life? Is it a tenuous link to vegetation, you might think of? Well, first of all, it does remind us of the importance of physical trees. That they're important. But we also need them. It's also a reminder of our importance, of our reliance upon our relationship with God the Father. Climate change is going to mean that more water is consumed by vegetation because the temperatures go up, trees get thirsty, and they get thirstier, and they have to drink more water. And so as the soil loses its moisture because the water goes into the plants, that's going to mean that the soil dries out. That's going to affect, conversely, that's going to affect vegetation even more. That's going to affect the animals that live there. That's going to cause desertification. So every year in the Sahel region in Africa, there's an area the size of Luxembourg that just is turning into desert. That used to be woodland and forestry and rainforest. It's turning into desert because of climate change. And the Bible uses imagery of drought, doesn't it? Quite a lot, as a symbol. Psalm 63 says, God, I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And I don't know about you, but when I read that psalm, I might think it as a spiritual thing, right? Oh, Lord, I feel spiritually thirsty. But actually I'm not, because I've got a Gwen's coffee and I've got a water and all the, you know, cans of Coke in the fridge, blah, blah, blah. But spiritually I feel quite dry. And that's okay to read it like that. But have we ever read it as a physical thing of people saying, Lord, I am thirsty. Our land needs water. I've never read it like that. I don't need to. But for many people today in other countries, that is how they would read this psalm, this call for water. And we've seen in Revelation and Genesis how the tree of life, this picture of the great tree, is watered by the river of the water of life. That's in Revelation 22. The water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. So I was challenged this week as I was reading this. In the same way that I am spiritually watered by God, and that's a nice image, in that same way, how am I as a Christian, as someone who has the Holy Spirit, how am I helping to give water to people who actually physically need it? How can we play our part as Christians in seeing the reality of that here on earth now? We don't want to wait till Revelation for people to encounter living water, right? But people need water today, now. You see, climate change affects those people, mostly, who are least equipped to deal with it. Now, we will probably still be able to go into Morrison's and get our broccoli and our carrots and our bananas and our apples and all the stuff that we're used to getting. Whatever the season is, we're used to be able to get whatever we get. I've never known not being able to go and get pineapples, for example, even if it's not pineapple season. I never really thought about it. But in Southern Africa, millions of people are experiencing food insecurity. These are people who live, we call them subsistence farmers, hand to mouth. They plant what they eat. They don't pop to Morrison's in it or whatever. What they've got in their garden is what they eat. And what we see is, in India, temperatures going up to 51 degrees. We've seen deserts getting bigger. We've seen glaciers disappearing. I think in a national park, I read the other week, I can't remember where it is in North America, but there's a glacial national park in North America. 100 years ago, it had 120 glaciers. Now it's got 8. And, you know, this is ridiculous, and yet we don't really think about it. Well, I don't really think about it that much, maybe. Research by Oxfam says that the world's richest 10% of people cause 50% of the emissions, and they also own 50% of the world's wealth. We're probably in that 10%. It's easy to blame Amazon, isn't it, and Jeff Bezos and people like that. It's easy to say, what about them? But actually, we're probably in that 10%. The world's poorest 50% of people contribute 10% to climate change. And throughout the Bible, we see God's heart for the vulnerable. And I'm going to end by reminding us of this from our reading this morning in Luke's Gospel. It says this: He has sent me, says Jesus, to proclaim freedom for the prisoner, recovery of sight for the blind, set the oppressed free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Doesn't that sound good? And again, when I read this, I often think it in a spiritual sense. Those people who are spiritually blind, who don't yet know Jesus, their eyes will be opened to the fact that God loves them and calls them to turn from their sin and live for him. And that's a good way to read it. But we've also got to remember that Luke's gospel was written, I think, with a heart for the poor. Luke often pulls out stories that shows God's heart for the vulnerable and the poor. And I think we miss a trick here with this prophecy that Jesus says, if we don't think about it from a physical point of view as well. So the challenge for me as a rich Christian in the West who causes climate change to happen and causes people to be affected by it who I'll never meet, how can I make a change that is good news for the poor? Can I just stand here and talk about it and say, Jesus loves you? That's good news. Yes, it is. But what can I do that is physical good news for the poor? What can I do that's physical good news that will bring water for those people who are thirsty and bring food for those who are starving? How can I live in a way which is, as God said in Genesis, good for the oceans and the vegetation? So just some ideas of things we could do. And these aren't great, big, amazing, world-changing ideas. They're things we probably hear on the news most weeks. But the challenge for me is, what can I do that's good news, rather than what can I say? That's what I felt God challenging me with this week. Something I was trying to start to do, for example, this is a nice easy thing, costs a bit more money, is not buy prepackaged vegetables and fruit from the supermarket. Because plastics, we all know how bad they are, decompose, go into the ocean, screw up the ocean system. It's a bit more money, it's a bit more of a pain. And you get to the mice and someone, and then you get to the supermarket with all this loose veg and just tip it out the conveyor belt. They don't look very happy with you. So you have to get ready for some dodgy looks as well. Maybe we can look at financially supporting charities like Tear Fund, which do amazing work with communities that are being affected by climate change. Maybe we can look at our use of plastics. Maybe we can challenge how often we use the car. I live a mile away, and it's so tempting to drive because I'm a bit late, because the kids have been annoying, or I want to get here a bit quicker and save 5 minutes. But actually, by the time I've got in the car, forgotten something, driven back to get it, come around and parked, I could probably walk. So I wonder what the Holy Spirit is challenging us to do this week that is good news for the poor. So I'm just going to read again to finish that verse from the gospel reading we had today. Maybe just a moment of stillness. If the kids are making noises, that's fine. God can still speak. A moment of stillness as we open ourselves up maybe to what the Holy Spirit might be challenging us to do this morning that is good news for the poor, good news for creation. So Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he unrolled it, and he found this place. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. He has sent me to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind. He has sent me to set the oppressed free. And he sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So I invite you to stand with me as we worship with a couple of songs. And so come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we long to be a people who do this. We long to be a people, a church who proclaim freedom, recovery of sight, set the oppressed free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And it's not just something we say, but it's something we do. Lord, we long to value your creation more. So Lord, would you deepen our heart, please, for the vulnerable? Would you deepen our love for those 50% of people who are affected by climate change, who haven't contributed to it? Would you, Lord, convict us when we're that 10%? And where there are changes that we can make, Holy Spirit, would you come and help us to make them? Come, Holy Spirit, we want to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour.